All right, we're going to pick up where we kind of left off with the apostles. We're going to deal with Andrew today. And I really wrestled with how I wanted to present these guys to you. People have done magnificent works on each of the apostles, and entire books have been written on each one of them, and all sorts of fanciful stories have been written about them. There have been movies made about particular ones, and I thought about going through the scriptures, finding every reference to them, and talking about each one of the references. And I decided I was going to try to give an overview of them. Yes, the important parts of the things they have done in their life, and of course, conclude with the idea of the life lessons that we can learn from them, how they followed Christ, and how we might follow them even as they followed Christ. Because really, we want to be followers of Christ, and we want to emulate the very best in the apostles and avoid the worst in all that we can do. So if you would, take your Bibles, turn to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. There isn't a book called Andrew, but we learn about Andrew in John. So let's stand to our feet as we read a handful of verses here. John chapter number 1. Starting in verse number 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him there that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And if he was going by Jewish time, that would have been around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If he was using Roman time, it would have been about 10 o'clock in the morning. But I'm probably going with Jewish time, as most of the time they reference it that way. One of the two which heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And then the very first line of that next verse, "And he brought him to Jesus." Father, I thank you for giving us a glimpse into the lives of these apostles, showing us that they were mere men, but they were selected by the Lord Jesus Christ and went on to be faithful men as a whole. And I pray that as we glean from the lives of these men and the choices that our Lord and Savior made concerning them and the training that He gave them, we might emulate them in the very best way and follow you as they attempted to follow you. And I pray now that as we study and get to know this book more and so much better, that these men's lives would have an enduring impact on us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. We have found the Messiah. Wow. What an amazing statement. But then the very next one, "And he brought him to Jesus." This is beautiful. John the Baptist had, the day before, baptized Jesus and had declared him as the Son of God. This is what he had done the day before. John had made this proclamation. Then in verse 35, we see John stands up again, ready to preach again. He apparently has been doing this for some time consistently, and the text indicates that he stood up to preach, which it tells us again the next day after John stood, because he would stand and he would make these proclamations each day. And we are told that this is when he declared again of Jesus. The second time he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and his two disciples are indicated with him. Now this is a very rich phrase for the typical Jew in that day. For us, we hear the Lamb of God, and we immediately think of Jesus, don't we? That's what comes to your mind and my mind. Unless you are an Old Testament theological scholar, you might not think of anything but Jesus. But if you were steeped in Jewish tradition, if you were raised in that environment, and you heard someone say, "Behold the Lamb of God," you would be thinking very differently. You would be thinking about the Lamb of God as the sacrificial lamb at the atonement. In fact, if the lamb could be seen, it is said that many times the fathers would cry out and point at the lamb and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of God's people." And he would point at that lamb. The Lamb of Atonement. And you know, they were excited about the idea that there is the Lamb. And they would see him and declare that Lamb that these priests were going to take and sacrifice. So it's a very rich phrase. There was thus no mistaking what John was alluding to when he said that. In their mind on that day, he was saying, this is the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. So he was being very direct. And any Jew that might have heard that could have taken issue with John. They could have been offended with that insinuation that Jesus is the one that is going to be the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. But that's exactly what John was boldly declaring. This is what made John such a lightning rod for trouble and for crowds. Because he was coming up saying something that was just completely contrary to everything that the average Jew knew and understood. That's why so many Jewish teachers came to John, because they were hearing him and the people were declaring him to be a prophet. So John was making this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's saying, this is Jesus. He is that suffering Savior that we've read about. He is the atonement. He is the Redeemer of Israel. Andrew, being one of John the Baptist's disciples, was standing there hearing every bit of this. I imagine John probably spoke with his disciples about Jesus Christ. Because for him to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," it's almost as if he says, "And there he is. There's the one that I have been preaching about." The Bible tells us he is the forerunner of the Messiah. In other words, he came before him, making the path straight so that everyone could see. He was narrowing the path down. He wasn't clearing a straight path that you could easily get to him. He's narrowing the path down. He's taking the broad way, and he's narrowing it down to a single lamb that would make the atonement. He's making the way straight. He's making it tight. He's making it narrow and saying, that is the Lamb of God. And so this had to draw a huge attention to everybody. And he's been teaching this to his disciples. John has several disciples. And they've been following him and hearing all of his teachings. And everything he had taught, they were receiving it. And so when this happened, you just got to imagine the excitement that Andrew must have felt at that moment. So everything that John has been telling us about the coming of the Messiah, all the preaching he's been doing up to this point, all the effort, there's the culmination of it right there. There's the culmination. And now John the Baptist is going to have to decrease so Jesus can increase in the ministry. In other words, all the light is going to be taken off of John, who is just the proclaimer, and it's going to be put on the one he is proclaiming. And Andrew obviously was alerted to that very clearly when he saw him. Now, the first time we encounter Andrew, he's not in Galilee where he actually lived, but he was in Bethabara, which was some 50 or 60 miles from his home. And this is where John the Baptist was preaching and teaching at the time. Andrew's name means manly. I like that. It comes from the root word andros, which just means man. So when you named your son Andrew, you were saying, "I've got a manly child." Andrew was a Jew, and so his mind is wholly taken up with Old Testament prophecies. He didn't have the book of 1 Peter. He didn't have the book of Hebrews. He didn't have the book of Revelation. He only had the Old Testament prophets. And he was always looking forward to the promise of the Messiah. So this is one thing that made John very attractive to him, because here was a man proclaiming all of these Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, John would say. And so they were like, wow, so everything that we've been taught as a child, everything we have studied is coming to fruition. His mind was full of Old Testament scripture and his eyes were wide open. God had removed the scales off his eyes. God had removed the scales off of his ears, unstopped his ears. So unlike many of his fellow brethren, he was made ready to receive everything. Now, a lot can be said for sitting under sound Bible preaching. It does make us ready for the next coming of the Lord. Because when you sit under sound Bible preaching, one of the things that is proclaimed to you is that, yes, in fact, Jesus is coming back. Yes, we are going to memorialize that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We're going to remind you of the Lord's death, and we will do it until He comes. So being put before a group of people that are receiving Bible teaching is the assurance that the Messiah is coming. He is returning. And so that is exactly where Andrew was at. He was at the position where he was anticipating the advent of the Messiah. Now, Jesus, of course, had been born some 30 years prior to that. But the declaration is made, he's about to be revealed as the Lamb of God. This is a distinct difference between that day and today. Many today have empty skulls and their eyes are closed. Their brains are not filled with Scripture. That is not what happens many times. Our brains are filled with so many other things of less importance. Just like I was talking about in Sunday school this morning. As parents, we've got the obligation to instruct our children in holiness and in godliness. We want them to understand the Word of God. We want that to be primary. We want to be extremely careful about putting ideologies into their head that are less important than knowing Jesus Christ. We can get wrapped up in everything in culture. We can become warriors against this sin and warriors against that sin and literally become pharisaical in the fact that we say we know God, but we don't instruct our children in the most basic tenets of God. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know He lived a sinless life? Do you know He died as a sacrifice for the sins of man? Do you know these things? And place these before our children so that the literal hero in our children's life becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior becomes real to them. As we sing them songs, we catechize them, we teach them these things. And so when your children talk about the most popular discussions in your household, you would hope that they wouldn't say, if you were to corner your children and say, what's the most popular thing your children talk, your family talks about when y'all are together? You know, football, baseball, the next outing that we're going to do as a family, you know, whatever. You would hope that it would be, oh, you know, both morning and night. When we rise in the morning, when we walk by the way, when we sit down, when we lie down, it is a matter of holiness and obedience to the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is being put before us. These are the things we believe and we understand. And that is not typical. All you've got to do is just look at a few of the little surveys that have been put out by groups like Lifeway and some other groups that are monitoring Christian culture. Answers in Genesis follows a lot of, you can follow a lot of their surveys and things that they do. And they'll survey thousands of people on a certain question that comes through the ark. Now, you're getting people who generally are professing that they are evangelical, that they are Bible believers because they go to visit the ark and are willing to pay a pretty hefty fee to get in and see this boat. So they must really basically believe that. And the scary thing is the surveys that they put out reveal there is a profound lack of Bible knowledge among the people taking the surveys. They really don't know the Bible. And so what are they being taught in their churches and what are they teaching their children in their homes? We want them to know the Word of God. And so his day was very different than our day because Andrew had an extremely detailed understanding of the law. The Pentateuch was something that was taught very strongly to the Jews. They understood very much about this Old Testament that is a mystery to many of us. Their brain was not filled with the same type of pop culture that we've got today. There was a culture, an entertainment culture in Israel. There's no question about it, particularly around this time with Rome coming in, introducing plays and all sorts of fanfare and pomp and circumstance. They didn't have Instagram and they didn't have Facebook and all this kind of stuff. And I was thinking, somebody mentioned today, they said to me, you know, are we on Instagram as a church? And they were just wondering what kind of social media presence we had. No, we're not on there. I've considered, you know, making our stuff available on all of these places, but somebody would have to do that. I couldn't do it. But I've always thought about the word Instagram. Boy, you're talking about rabbit trail here. Instant. Anything that's instant is always secondary in quality, isn't it? Instant eggs. Instant potatoes. Has anybody ever eaten instant eggs? It's not exactly something to write home about. Instant potatoes, and then there's Instagram. So that form of communication is a little bit substandard, wouldn't it be? But anyway, on to the sermon. Our culture has such little knowledge about the holy things of God that churches can get away with pawning off a false gospel under the auspices of the true gospel, because those listening will fall into a trance of what they're being taught in that particular church. It is like some type of magical spell is being cast upon the people sitting in the audience. There's undulating waves of musical repetition many times that go on and on. I've sat in churches where the music continues to play over and over, and there are 10,000 verses to Amazing Grace, you know, with words I've never even heard of. And sometimes they just put sounds in the place of the verse just so that you'll continue to sing it. And what we know about the psychology, the psyche, the way that we are made up, is this is exactly how you get into a state of hypnosis, is through a repetition of something and gets you into a mood. And of course, we found out that works really well to get people to listen to you and believe something. And so when we finally feel something, we're ready to move into the services. And admittedly, there's little knowledge. You may feel something, but you don't know something. Just this week, I spoke with an individual that informed me that they were not going to return to church. And the text that I received from them told me that they had attended another church and they hadn't felt something like that in a long time. But admittedly, there was an admission that there wasn't as much knowledge about what was actually happening there when I questioned this individual. Well, did you know? No, I didn't know, but it doesn't matter because I felt. Now, we're in a very dangerous realm. I'm all about feelings. I don't have a problem with having a feeling about something. But your feeling cannot trump what we know to be the truth. And we have to be extremely careful in that type of mindset. Andrew knew what the Word said about the coming of the Messiah. He had knowledge. He was looking for the coming of the Messiah. John was the herald of the Messiah. He was the forerunner, as I said. Andrew hitched his plow to the baptizer because he was a lover of the law of God and a believer of it as well. Andrew was hearing this Messiah being preached from this rugged preacher who had freshly come from the wilderness. Andrew, along with a couple of other fishermen, Philip and Simon, were hearing something very different than what was being taught in the synagogues. There was a cold, formal ministry, and the teaching was about the lesser things of the religion that they were involved in. In fact, this was one of the criticisms that Jesus put on the religion of the day, is you make sure that you tithe of mint and cumin and mustard seeds, but the weightier matters of the law, you completely eject. You don't care for the weightier matters of the law. So it was a cold, ceremonial type centerpiece that was being put before them. It was a type of ministry that did not touch the conscience. It was not something that caused man to have his heart affected. And only the emotion was stirred with the pomp. You would go away saying that was very holy in appearance, much like modern worship. It was amazing. There was musical instruments everywhere. People were swaying. Their arms were up in the air. Yes, I was at a Taylor Swift concert. Oh, no, I meant church. Yes, we were doing that in church. There was a clip that was shown on some website. I don't know if it was Wretched TV or whatever it's called. But anyway, there's this audience of people that are all doing this, and you couldn't really tell what words were being sung. And it said, and this is a Taylor Swift concert. But everybody had their hands up in the air. They were all like, you know, worshiping, I guess. No, that's just because someone sticks their hands in the air does not mean they're worshiping God. And just because we have great swelling musical instruments does not either indicate we are more or less worshiping God. So we have to be very careful about what can draw us in. And as one man mentioned to me last night, he said, whatever you catch them with, you've got to have more of it to keep them. And it's got to be more exciting the next time. Because if it's not, well, then we're going to go somewhere else where it is more exciting. So this religion was really stripped of the knowledge of the Holy One. Ceremony, pomp, circumstance was driving the emotion. Entertainment stifles the mind and it causes one to become amused. And we all know what it means to be amused. Ah, the word amuse means, ah means not, muse means to think. So amusement is not to think. You disengage your mind. And so we're driven to feel and to respond emotionally without the deep need of the soul being reached with biblical knowledge. And that is a recipe for starvation. If I eat only the things that are the sweetest and most tasty carbohydrates, if all I do is eat Fruit Loops, I am going to eventually become anemic and I'm going to become sick because I'm not getting all of the things I need. Though the taste is amazing, I can never truly get full enough on the rich food that I need to grow. When we seek for the knowledge of God, greater things always come with it. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 1, and you remember this passage of Scripture. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. This is when God asked Solomon what he wanted as a king. What a challenge. God's saying to him, what do you want as a king? Wow. If you ever wish you were in that position, well, hopefully you would be as wise as Solomon. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor of the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked long life, but has asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made the king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings that have had, that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Wow. The psalmist argued this. I'm going to read these verses. There's quite a few verses here. I'm just going to read them. You don't have to turn to, but you want to jot them down. In Psalm 119 and verse 66, it says, teach me good judgments and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Notice, the teaching of the good judgment and knowledge follows believing the commandments. Now, you may have heard the term a practical agnostic, meaning somebody who says they believe something, but they practice no knowledge. They practice a lack of knowledge. They say, yeah, I believe that, but I read what God has said in His Word, but I don't know that I really believe that. I don't know that I really believe that. I'm not sure about that. I know what it says, and yeah, I believe it because God said it, but I don't know. Maybe so, maybe not. That is like practical agnosticism. Paul states it in this way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what do? We labor in our studies and our knowledge, and our whole time we are working toward knowing more of Him. Paul said this is where we're all headed. We want to become, as he calls it, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need to know all we can about Jesus. Philippians 1:9, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I want your love to abound, but I want it to abound more in knowledge and in judgment. You've got to know something if you're going to believe something eventually, completely. And in Philippians 3:8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So everything is counted as loss compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Him. Colossians 1 and verse number 9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire, this was Paul's desire for the church at Colossae, to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where will I get the knowledge of His will? Is it something that comes to me through a supernatural gift from heaven? Or is it something that is in His Word? If you want to know what the revealed will of God is, you discover it in His Word. And Paul's prayer is that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That you would know what God wants. How am I going to know that? I've got to know what His Word says. I believe that Andrew was a guy who was filled with the Word of God. He knew it. John the Baptist's doctrine was a searching doctrine. He preached very sternly to religious hypocrites and religious zealots. But then in the midst of his powerful preaching, he declared one far greater than himself. And of course, this aroused Andrew's thinking, no doubt. The voice from the wilderness that we perceive to be a prophet has just now declared that Jesus is in fact the Lamb of God. A writer by the name of Herbert Stevenson expressed Andrew's thoughts in his work called The Galaxy of Saints. He's one of the guys that wrote about all of the apostles. And he said, Andrew waited for the Messiah, but not vaguely and superstitiously, but actively and in living faith, and was anxious to be found prepared to enter His service at His appearance. So when Jesus came on the scene, Andrew forsook his present master. He left John the Baptist, who was beginning to decline in his popularity, and began to follow Jesus. This is not disloyalty to John the Baptist, because this was the end that John the Baptist came for. John the Baptist came so that he could proclaim the Messiah and His supremacy. It was John who said that he was preferred before me. That was his very testimony. He said, this is he of whom I said, cometh after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I think it's beautiful that when Andrew approached the Lord, Jesus kindly asked him what they were looking for. What are you seeking? Our first steps toward the Savior are much like Andrew's steps. We hear a declaration of who Jesus Christ is. It is imparted to us through the preaching of the Word of God. We hear of Jesus through preaching. Directed by the Spirit of God, we come to the Savior because we are drawn of the Father. We know the only way there is if we are drawn, and we come to Him, and then we receive the Word, follow me. I mean, this is what He tells them, come and see. You want to know where I'm staying? Come with me. And as far as we know, Andrew stayed with Him from that point on. Andrew was a beggar, like we all are. But he knew how to get bread. He knew where the bread was found. And not only that, he was a true evangelist. I guess you could say he was our first Christian missionary. He was what we would call the forerunner of personal evangelism. If John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, Andrew was certainly the forerunner of personal evangelism. Having been won by Christ, Andrew started out immediately to win others to him. It seems that bringing others to Christ was a characteristic of Andrew. He brought his own brother Simon to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that brought the lads with the loaves of bread and fishes to Jesus Christ. At the time of the Passover, you may remember that he was the one, there were some Greeks that were seeking the Messiah. It was Andrew who got these guys and brought them to Jesus. He's always bringing someone to Christ. I think maybe another word needs to be said about this evangelistic zeal, and that would be that Andrew's first evangelistic outreach was within his own family. Andrew was so thrilled at having the Messiah that the first person he goes to is his brother. He immediately goes to him and says, "Brother, we have found the Messiah." I have seen people thrilled with their conversion, so excited that God had saved them over what he had done for them, and that they immediately desire to go to an entirely different country, a country that maybe does not have the gospel so fully entrenched in it as our country appears to have. But yet that same person will not speak a word of the gospel to the members of their own household. I asked a man one time who was planning to go to the mission field. We were attending a church in North Nashville, and he was going to the mission field and came through the church there. And I said, "Tell me about your children." I said, "Have you given the gospel to them?" "Well, we're just kind of letting them catch it because we don't want to force them to do anything." And I said, "Well, I'm not talking about forcing them. I'm just wondering, well, we haven't sat down and just given them step by step yet." Now, these kids were 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids that were with him in his household. It just seemed very foreign to me. You're going to a foreign mission field to give the gospel, and yet there's people in your own family that you've never sat down to give the gospel to. Hopefully they're going to catch it some way. I don't know about you, but one of the first thoughts on my mind when I held my very first baby in my arms was holding her in my arms, and I was looking at her and I was thinking to myself, "Wow, I've got to train her to be godly. I've got to teach her about Jesus. And I don't know how. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've never done this before. I've never started at ground zero and began to teach." And so we made a determination early on in our family. We were going to read the Bible every day to our children. We were going to pray every day aloud with our children. We were going to sing with our children. We were going to have devotions. And we were going to train our children up in godliness. And we did it. We started out and we did that to the very best of our ability. We stayed as faithful with that as we possibly could, barring sickness and things of this nature, separation from one another. We made sure that every day there was a dedicated time that the Bible was open and we read. Did we miss it from time to time? Yes, we did. And we would repent and we would come back to it and make sure that we stayed steady at that. Now, that's not a guarantee that they're going to believe the gospel. But the last thing I wanted to do was to be unlike Andrew and have found the Messiah and not told the people as close to me as anybody in the world, the people that I go to bed with, wake up with, eat my meals with, enjoy entertainment with, take vacations with, they were going to hear the gospel. They were going to hear the word of God and they were going to know it. And so we put it into their little hearts and their little minds. And as they got a little older, the competition with the world became great. And we were now batting things in the world and realizing that we had unconverted children in our household who knew much of the Word of God, and the world was trying to draw them away into the world. And we began to pray even the more earnestly for their conversion at that point. Well, if you were a saved mother or father, one of your main duties is to put the gospel into the ears of your children. You're responsible to teach your children. We don't have a dedicated, segregated Sunday school class here where we break children up into different age groups and teach them things with felt art and whatnot. And somebody was critical of that and said, "We want our children to know the story of Jonah." And I was like, "Then teach them the story of Jonah. If your children don't know the story of Jonah, be very slow about blaming some middle-aged lady with a felt art thing that doesn't happen to exist in our church as the reason your children don't know about Jonah. You teach them about Jonah. Instruct them, because it's your job. You're going to answer for the Lord for keeping your mouth shut about these biblical truths. And it's very sad, but the statistics show that children that are raised in Sunday schools, segregated Sunday schools, grow up and less than 25% even maintain their parents' faith after they leave the home, their first year out of the home. About 25% remain in their family's faith. But what would it be if that generation that was polled had been taught at home, had been instructed at home in all of those truths, instead of sending them to a government school for 5 days a week, if 7 days a week you instructed them in godliness and you kept the Word of God in front of them? But what we're hoping is that you can send them to the government for 5 days a week and bring them to church one day a week and give them a 40-minute Bible lecture, and then send them to a school that for the next 5 days of the week tells them God did not create the world. God is not the supreme ruler of the universe. God does not set the standard and morals for man. And then you show back up that next Sunday and get 40 minutes of a lady going, and God did this. And then you're sitting there thinking, well, my science teacher has been so educated in all this stuff, and she has all of this knowledge. You see why it is so critically important, mothers and fathers, that you begin early with your children, putting the truth of the gospel into their ears. The Bible, it is your duty to train your children in righteousness. Now, if you're a saved child in a household and you have unconverted siblings, it ought to thrill you that you would have the opportunity to give your siblings the gospel. And Andrew immediately went and sought his brother upon finding the Messiah. Hey, I found the Messiah. Now I want to take you to the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. What a testimony. Our homes are probably the most needy mission fields. And they are the mission fields that are the most accessible at the least cost. If you think, if you're right trying to put a dollar value on, are we getting our best bang for our buck in this mission endeavor? Your home is the absolute most inexpensive evangelistic venture you will ever be involved in. It appears, by all we know about Andrew, that his brother Simon became the more prominent evangelist among them. Peter became the more prominent evangelist. So you don't know what your evangelism will affect. Andrew was the guy who went to Peter. He was the one that took the message to Peter first. But it was Peter who became the most well-known evangelist out of that group of disciples. And Andrew, you wonder if Andrew ever stopped and thought, you know, wow, so glad I brought Peter to Christ, because had I not introduced him, you know, look at Peter, what he's doing for the kingdom. And we'd hope that he wouldn't be jealous. We never read of him being jealous of Peter. The last mention of Andrew in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter number 1. He's there in the upper room. You remember the story. The Holy Spirit falls upon Andrew, and he is one of the ones who began to give the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Now, we are not told the exact impact of each individual apostle. We don't know the impact of what Andrew had on building the church. But he was where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be there, and he did what his duty was. That alone is an absolute incredible mark of faithfulness. If you and I will just go to where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there, and do what we're supposed to do, you will be amazed at the things that you can accomplish for the Lord in your life. When people come to me and tell me they're having marriage troubles, and when they come to me and tell me they're having troubles at their job, and they come to me and tell me all of these things, one of the primary things I began to do is to investigate what brought you to this point. And it's amazing how many times it is my wife and I never read the Bible together. We never pray together. We don't study the Bible in our homes. We come to church. We barely make it to church. Church is really a secondary issue, but we get there by the skin of our teeth because it is not that important to us. And you discover that the spiritual things in their life are not that important. And it begins to answer, hey, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, when I'm supposed to be there, doing what I'm supposed to do. Showing up is sometimes the start of one of the most faithful adventures you can ever take in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we find John telling us that the 12 foundations of the eternal city bears the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Andrew will have his name there. You and I are one day, those of us who are in Christ, are one day going to see his name emblazoned upon a foundation stone in that heavenly city. And with perfect knowledge and having a new mind in heaven, you may remember this sermon. And you may say, you know, I remember Pastor Michael saying there was going to be a day I was going to stand here and I was going to see Andrew's name on this foundation stone. There it is, Andrew. How about that? It's really here. Now, I'm not going into all the ideas of who Andrew was and where he went and all of the speculation, but everyone likes to talk about how the apostles died and where they went and things of this nature. Andrew, according to tradition, was crucified in the Greek city of Patras around 60 A.D. You think about the time frame that Pastor Josh was giving us this morning, around 66 A.D. Revolution was breaking out in the city of Jerusalem. They were having schisms by great number, and people were being put to death in the city of Jerusalem by the hands of the religious leaders. Rome was having all sorts of trouble with the rebellious Jews at this point. And here is Andrew, way up in an area where we would call modern-day Turkey, if you will, and all in that region, planting churches, busy about it, and he's crucified there. They said the number of churches that he established in modern Turkey is unknown, but it could have been a dozen or more churches because they found archaeological evidence of Andrew's name being at these locations, and which is just amazing. Like Peter, he didn't consider himself worthy of dying in the same way that Jesus died, so they bound Andrew to a cross that was shaped like the letter X. This, of course, became known as St. Andrew's Cross. That X is most familiarly to me emblazoned on the Alabama state flag. The state representatives determined to use St. Andrew's Cross because they felt it was a mark of humility and a desire for their state to be more like Christ and to follow Him when it was placed on the Alabama flag. Wow, could you imagine our legislature talking like that today? Now there is, if you go online and you look up the Alabama flag, they say that that X was put there as a nod to the Confederate battle flag, and this is an outright lie. All that is something for Wikipedia to further perpetrate the racial divide in our country. The actual code that was adopted in Congress in Alabama reads as follows: the flag of the state of Alabama shall be the crimson cross of St. Andrew on a field of white. There is exactly zero sources that suggest that it was intended to memorialize the Confederacy. There's not a single legislative record that would indicate otherwise that I could possibly find. Now, according to an apocryphal text called The Acts of Andrew, while he was hanging on the cross, it took him 3 days to die. They gave him no food. They gave him no water. And during the entire time he hung there, day and night, except for the times that he would pass out with exhaustion, he preached the gospel. The whole time. He was calling it out as loud as he could so as many as possible could hear him. It said at times there would be as many as 500 people gathered around listening to his proclamation as he was preaching. What a powerful way to go. Christians need to learn how to die. Because we don't know what's ahead for us in this society. But we need to learn how to die. And you can learn it by looking at these apostles and how they died. Lessons to be learned from the life of Andrew is he manifested the grace of humility. It was something Andrew apparently was known for, quite unlike his brother Peter. He was evangelistic. Peter, James, and John are called the pillars of the church, but Andrew was one of the humble stones in the construction of that church. I pray that it could be said of everyone in this room the same thing that he said to his brother Peter, which was, "I have found the Christ." I hope that is the case with you. Can you say that this afternoon with Andrew? "I have found the Christ." If that's not the case, I call you to repent and believe the gospel of this Christ. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank you for giving us the testimony of these men, some of them in great detail, some very sparse. But God, we know you had your purpose in providing us with all of these details. I pray now that we would go away from here impressed with Andrew, but enamored with our Savior. For it is not Andrew who is our Savior, but an example of how to follow Him. I pray now that you would bless these dear saints as they travel home, and that you would bring us back together again this coming Wednesday evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.